and open it now. Sorry, I forgot to turn on my microphone. Open it now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. We completed chapter 1 2 weeks ago. And looking at all of the, first of all, the marvelous things that God has done for us in eternity past and in the person of Christ to secure our salvation, and then through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to seal us, to essentially keep us saved for the day of redemption that is coming in the future. And so we've seen the past, present, and future ministries of God in all of our lives. Now we kind of turn the corner as we approach chapter 2. And we find out why all of those ministries of God were necessary in chapter 1. So let's read the text. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 10. We are only going to make it through verses 1, 2, and 3 this morning. I know you're all shocked. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 to 10. That'll give you some really solid context. Paul writes this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Father, this morning as we approach your word now, and give our hearts and our attention completely to it, we pray, Father, that this day you would open the eyes of our understanding to fully be able to grasp all that you have given us in this text. Specifically, Father, to understand the depths of our own depravity, especially before we were saved. And that also helps us, Father, to understand the world in which we live and what it is dominated by. Father, help us. Bring our hearts to you. Give them completely to you, that we might take this word and skillfully apply it to our lives, which is wisdom. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but especially in recent years, it's become more and more obvious that our world has a morbid manifestation, or rather a morbid fascination with death. With death. You see it everywhere. It's in movies, it's in video games, it's in rock music, it's in the imagery of skulls and dead bodies, and it seems like it's everywhere. Zombie apocalypses are in the movies, and the idea of rotting people walking around is popular. We live in a system that glorifies death. None of that comes from God. All of that comes all that comes from our God is life. We have eternal life from our God. He has eternal life within himself, the scripture tells us. He breathed life into Adam, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Holy Spirit regenerates dead people so that they have spiritual life. Titus chapter 3 tells us that. John chapter 1, verse 4, speaking about the person of Christ, says, "In him is life." In him is life. And when people turn from sin and trying to save themselves by their own efforts, when they turn from that and turn to faith in Christ, they are granted spiritual life. John chapter 6, verse 40, it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, this is Jesus speaking, by the way, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus takes care of both issues there, spiritual life and physical life, eternal life and resurrection. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, God is speaking and he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Obedience of God is life. Rebellion of God is death. That's exactly what God told Adam in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, "And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.'" Obey God and you will live. Rebel against God and you will die. That's the message. Life is good. It is from God. It is a gift and it's a blessing for those who belong to Him. And so we have to ask this question, where does this fascination with death come from? Well, it comes from the enemy of God. It comes from the bringer of death, who is Satan. I want you to look at his actions for just a minute, and this will become very obvious for us. He deceived Eve to disobey God in the Garden of Eden. Adam doubted God, then doubted God's goodness, and he purposely rebelled. And so Satan then is the murderer of Eve, and he led Adam to commit spiritual suicide. And while he didn't slit Adam's throat, metaphorically speaking, he did hand him the knife. And all who follow the devil in rebellion of God are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And death is already at work in our physical body as well. Romans chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men." Adam rebelled against God and brought death. Christ obeyed God and brought life. Satan brought death through Adam's rebellion. And Christ brought life through his submission. And Satan, Scripture tells us, the devil is a murderer on a massive scale. To date, he has billions, literally, of victims. And it brings him glee. This is his nature. He delights to kill. He delights to destroy. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is speaking. He's talking to the religious leadership of the nation of Israel at the time. And he told them this, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He's a murderer, Jesus says. He loves death, craves death. He is the bringer of death. And he wants to murder people continually to confirm everyone in their fallen state of submission to him. That's what fallen man is. They're in a state of submission to Satan, and he wants to confirm them in that state. And so he's always seeking to destroy the works of God, specifically the works of God that lead to salvation. And so all humanity has been plunged into death, spiritually in Adam. And from the moment of birth, there is death at work in our physical bodies. And so all unsaved people are spiritually dead. They're under the control of Satan. And mankind's fascination and glorification of death is evident because that's who man is. Apart from Christ. And that's what the fallen man's Lord, Satan, loves. What does all this mean? Well, it means we need a Savior, doesn't it? That's what we've been seeing all throughout Ephesians chapter 1, how God has accomplished the undoing of the work of Satan. It took the Father's election of you in eternity past. It took his adoption of you and the redemption of Christ, where he actually went to the cross, paid the price for our sin upon the cross by enduring all the wrath that the Father had for our sin. That's what we just celebrated as we partook of communion this morning. And then the regeneration of the Holy Spirit to make us alive. And apart from that regeneration, which just simply means to make us alive, all people are, in fact, spiritual zombies. Dead. Putrescent, rotting men walking. Well, in this text today, what Paul is going to show us is that all are dead in sin, but God gives salvation and spiritual life. I'm going to show you that through four unalterable assertions regarding the salvation which God provides, and today we're just going to see the first one. The other three will come next week, Lord willing. But the first one we're going to call this, salvation's barrier. This is the first assertion. Salvation's barrier is sin. Salvation's barrier is sin. Again, verse 1. Paul writes, and you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. What Paul's talking about here is the condition of all humanity apart from Christ. Specifically here, he's referring to the Ephesian church, the Ephesian believers before they were saved. But he starts off by really emphasizing his point. He drives it home hard in verse 1. A bone literal translation of the Greek is, and you yourselves were dead in the transgressions and sins of you. Do you see where the emphasis is? It's emphatic. And while it's true we inherit a sin nature from our parents and all the way back to Adam, we cannot shift the blame to them. Yes, we receive a sin nature from them, but we are equally to blame. We're just as guilty. And Romans chapter 3 does a really good job of painting a clear progression of how sin leads to death. Romans chapter 3, starting in verses 9, 10, and 11, there the Apostle Paul writes, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. This is the condition of all people universally around the world. Everybody, everywhere is in that camp before they come to faith in Christ. And then Paul goes on throughout Romans chapter 3 and begins to detail the sins that every person is guilty of. And the downward spiral culminates finally in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul says this. He says, quote, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the standard of perfection of God, short of His glory, short of His perfection. We can't reach it. We can't attain to it. Why? Because we are all sinful, and we're all sinful in the horrific ways that he mentions in verses 12 through 22. And what do we earn for our sin? Romans 6:23 could not be clearer. The wages of sin is death. That sounds a lot like what he's saying here in chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. And you were dead. God put it this way in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. He says, the soul who sins will die. That's not a maybe. It's he will. He will. Man is dead. This is his problem. Oh, he still has a measure of physical life within him, but the principle of death is working itself out in every single one of us. Spiritually, death happened for Adam at the instant he partook of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil. And physical death began for him at that moment. Every one of us physically is born with cells dying in our body, so the principle of death is at work in us physically because we're sinners by nature. Even before having committed a sin, we're sinners by nature. And unless Jesus raptures his church while we are all still alive, then we will all die physically. That's the result of sin. The scripture tells us that death enters through sin. And God delays the immediate punishment of sin by allowing us to live physically. See, what we each deserve at the moment we commit our first sin is to be judged and consigned to hell at that instant. But we have in God a gracious accommodation. From that moment forward, and from that moment forward, every moment that we continue to draw breath, every moment we live, is an opportunity for us to repent of our sin and place our faith and trust in Christ. And might I say this morning, if you're here and have not trusted in Christ as Lord and as your Savior for your salvation, and you're still alive, you need to acknowledge that's the grace of God towards you. He shows you mercy by giving you time to repent, time to turn from your own sin, even time to turn from the sin of trying to save yourself by your own good works. Because, see, to try to save yourself by your own good works is to reject the need for Christ. It's to say, no, thank you, Jesus. I know you died on the cross, that your sin would cover my sin that your sacrifice would cover my sin if I would trust in you. But I think I can do it on my own. I don't need you. That's what the person who's trying to work to save themselves is actually saying. They may not think that. They may not intentionally be believing that, but that's the reality of what it means. And so you must turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation before you die, because then it's too late. There is no second chance after death. Every moment you're alive now is an opportunity to be saved, because the Scripture tells us that it's appointed all men to die, and then after that comes the judgment. So this morning, embrace the only Savior that God has provided in the person of Christ. He is the only way, the only way. And so the reality that we have here is that apart from God, there is no spiritual life. There is none. And so without Christ, we are dead. And the reason that we're dead is our sin. Now, one of the most telling realities of death is that a corpse does not respond to anything. I used to do a lot of hunting when I was younger. Mostly I was hunting deer. And there are horrible stories of hunters that get attacked by deer that they thought were dead. They shoot a deer, the deer will run away, the hunter will try to track it too soon. They'll get to the deer, a lot of times it'll be a buck, it'll jump up and it'll gore the hunter with its antlers. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like fun to me. I didn't want any part of that. But one of the surest ways to make sure that death has happened, I was always told as a hunter, was to pick up a stick or take one of the arrows that I had in my quiver and touch the animal. But not just anywhere. You touch the animal on its eyeball. Because if that animal is alive, if there is any life in that animal whatsoever, they are going to respond, I guarantee you. If you touch a live animal on the eyeball with a stick, you will get a response. I don't care how wounded they are. By the way, this works of humans as well. I've experienced it. One time when I was in my teens, my little sister, Rachel, she was about 3 years old at the time, I was sleeping on the couch at my parents' house, and she walked up to the head end of the couch, reaches over the couch, grabs my eyelashes, pulled my eyes open, and says, "Open the door." That's a harsh way to wake up. She got a response. It may not have been entirely sanctified. But the point is, I gave proof of life, didn't I? Death is not that way. You can poke a corpse in the eye with a stick, and it won't respond. I've often heard salvation described with this following analogy, and you've probably heard this too, that you're on a boat in the middle of the ocean, and the boat represents salvation, and obviously the people who are in the boat are saved, and the ocean represents, you know, essentially this life, and there's all kinds of people who are in the water floating around, and they're just waiting for you to throw a life preserver to them. And you throw the life preserver, and that represents the gospel, and they take it, they accept it, and you pull them into the boat. Dear friends, that is a horrendously flawed analogy. It's horribly wrong. I mean, you can use a boat to represent salvation. You can talk about it in that aspect if you want to. You can talk about the gospel as a life preserver. Both of those work. But the person in the water is not living. They're not a living, breathing individual who is looking for rescue. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. In the moment that you eat of it, you will surely die. The person in the water is a dead, rotting, stinking, bloated corpse. And in fact, they're past floating on the surface. They've sunk to the bottom. You can throw all the life preservers you want, but on their own, there will be no response. That's them on their own. In fact, the fish can not only touch their eyes, they can eat them, and there will be no response. That's spiritual death. That would be an appropriate analogy. That's what Paul's talking about here. No life, no response to the gospel, nothing. No response to God, no capability to respond to spiritual things. This person utterly lacks the capacity to respond. They are literally spiritual zombies. Can you begin to understand why now that God had to go to the lengths that he had to go to that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 1? Why he had to call, why he had to draw, why he had to elect, why he had to send Christ to pay the price on our behalf, why he has to regenerate? He has to regenerate because there is no spiritual life there. And then Paul goes on to explain, we're not just dead, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, in verse 1. Well, what do those things mean? Well, transgressions or trespasses, transgressions are missteps, they're slips. It means to do wrong in general, to deviate, to go in the wrong direction. It's any deviation from the will of God whatsoever, regardless of how minor. That brings death. And then the word sins only serves to back this up. It means to miss the mark or the standard. This was originally used of an archer who would miss a perfect bullseye when he was trying to shoot it with the arrow. So any deviation, any missing of the mark, and that mark, by the way, is God's perfection. Any missing of the mark is sin. Anything that doesn't hit the perfect standard of God's righteousness, remember how Paul described it in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, have missed the mark. We don't reach God's glory. We're not perfect as he is perfect. This is where we're dead. The realm of our sins. The realm of our transgressions. And it's important for us to note that we're not sinners because we sin. That's true. But what I mean by that is that's not the origination point. In other words, we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we already are sinners. Listen to how Jesus states it. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. So it's not the outward actions that we do that then defiles the heart. It's not the outward actions of being sin. Oh, you committed a sin, now you're a sinner. No, it's that the heart is wrong. It's fundamentally who we are and the nature of us. And then who that nature is works itself out in the outward actions, doesn't it? The things that proceed, this is Jesus again speaking, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. Sinners are what we already are, and therefore what comes out of our hearts is sinful, and then what gets transmitted through our mouths and our hands are sinful actions. This is the sphere in which all unsaved people operate. And we already know that because of death, we can't get out of that sphere on our own. That's just another reason why work salvation is impossible, isn't it? See, unless an unsaved person is in the sphere of Christ, which would make them saved, they can't get out of the sphere of death. They have to have help from God. And so the unsaved person is in the sphere of transgression. They're in the sphere of sin. That's where they live, and that's where they operate. And the only way out of that is by coming to faith in Christ. People want to believe that they are free, don't they? Unsaved people are not free. They are absolutely, completely, and totally enslaved. To what? Their own sin. Their mind and their will are enslaved. They are locked in the sphere of sin. And I often hear people that will compare themselves with others around them because they think they can earn salvation by being better than somebody else. They think the standard is whatever they say is good enough. And compared to others, they think they're doing okay. One of them might even be less of a sinner than another. That's not the issue. The issue is that everyone is in the category of sinner. Everyone. Or let me put it a little more graphically. One rotting corpse might be in a deeper state of decay in another, but all of them are equally dead. None of them are ever going to get up and walk and talk again. All equally lack life. And no matter what they do on their own, they can't leave that realm. This is why you need a substitute. This is why you need a Savior. This is why when you proclaim the gospel to the unsaved, you must tell them about their sin. I know that that's not popular, and I know that especially in this world today that nobody wants to hear it, but that is an essential part of the gospel message. We must proclaim to everyone that we're sharing the gospel with that they are sinners. They don't fall short of the glory of men. They fall short of the glory of God. They can't reach that standard of perfection. Nothing we do can elevate us out of death and achieve the perfection of God. See, the unsaved person needs to know what they're being saved from before they know that they need a Savior. They must understand their loss before they will ever see their need to be saved. And by the way, this is exactly what Isaiah 6 tells us, isn't it? You've heard this passage before. It's very, very, fairly familiar for those of us who are in our church. We have used it a number of times. But Isaiah knew that he was a condemned sinner worthy of death. Why? Because he could see that he did not attain to the standard of the perfection of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, he is given a vision of Christ. And Isaiah is caught up to the throne room of heaven, and he's there, and he sees Christ, and he looks at himself, and Isaiah says this, "Woe is me." Woe, that means condemned. Literally, damned is me. I deserve hell, Isaiah is saying. For I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. Remember, where does the sin of the lips come from? The sin of our words that we speak, it comes from the heart. And so as Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, he's saying, I'm filthy to the core. That's what that means. Oh, and watch this. And I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner, and everybody around me is a sinner. How do you know that, Isaiah? Here's the answer. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. I know this because I've seen him. And I know that after seeing him, there is no way I can attain that standard." One look at Christ, and Isaiah knew that work salvation was utterly impossible. He knew he couldn't meet the standard, and he knew that nobody he knew could. And so this idea of salvation by good works, of trying to work your way to God, that's utter insanity. You can't do it. You can't do enough good works, and if you could do enough works, they wouldn't be of the right quality to attain to the standard of the perfection of God. John Wesley, a famous preacher from years past, put it this way. Wesley said, quote, "Works? Works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope made of sand." Dear friends, a person apart from God can do humanly good things. And when they do good, it is good, and that's great, that's fine and dandy, it's a good thing, but that doing of good cannot change their nature. It can't remove them from the sphere in which they operate, the sphere of being dead in their trespasses and sins. The only way out of that, we've already seen it in Ephesians chapter 1, haven't we? Paul gives us, in this case, the great news before we go to the bad news about us. But the only way out of it is for God to act on them from the outside. And that's what he did for us. Beloved, I want to ask you this morning, I wonder, do you still thank God for your salvation? For those of us who have been saved for a while, I mean, it's common for new Christians to do this because it's fresh in our mind. We know what we were saved from. But after months or even years start to pass, we begin to take this salvation for granted. Do you recognize, like the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 7, verse 18? This is after he's an apostle. He says, "There is nothing good in me that is in my flesh." Dear friends, don't let this ever become old to you. And if it has, may I suggest that you're not taking your sin seriously enough. If we don't properly appreciate what God has done for us in the person of Christ. When was the last time you wept before the Lord over your sin and felt your heart overflow with gratitude for all that God has done for you in Christ and that the Holy Spirit has regenerated you? Have you ever thanked Him for that? Personally, have you ever? Well, that's verse 1, and all of that is hard enough. But in verses 2 and 3, it doesn't get any better. Look at verse 2. Paul writes, "In which," that's talking about your transgressions and sins, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And then verse 3, "among whom we also, all also, formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul starts off verse 2 by saying, "in which you formerly walked." He's reminding them that this is who they once were. And lest we get a superiority complex, lest we forget who we are of ourselves, Paul says, "this is who you formerly were." This is us, beloved. This is our old sphere. This is where we used to walk. And the only reason you're not in that place anymore is because God took you out of it and put you into His sphere, into His kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, speaking about the Father, it said, "who rescued us from the authority or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love." So what does that old life, that old walk, that old experience in Satan's kingdom look like? Well, we were dead in sin, we know that. That's where we lived and walked. But that's all after a certain pattern, Paul tells us in verse 2. He says it's according to the course of this world. Now, it's interesting to play this out a little bit and see how this works in the original language. Course is literally the word age. And world is the word cosmos. It means an orderly system. And we're about to learn that that orderly system is under the realm, under the control, under the kingdom of Satan. And so this is the world system, the world's way of doing things. And it's all those who are of the age, of the generation, of rebellion, of deadness to God. This is the way or the course of sin. It's the way or the course of rebellion. It's a system that's filled with people who are dead and are rebelling against God. So this is the age, this is the time in which the present world system is opposed to God. So to do this is walking or living after the pattern of the world in the time of disobedience. Well, when is that time? Well, it began when Adam plunged humanity into rebellion and death, and it's continued down through the present. So this is the one system that is of one mind of rebellion against God. And Paul tells us that that system is in accordance to something else. Look at verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. Oh. Next phrase, according to the ruler of the power of the air. The world system is in accord, it is in harmony with the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus tells us that Satan is, quote, the ruler of this world, at least that is, until Jesus evicts him later to bring in his own kingdom. And those terms that are here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, those words prince and power and heir are very similar to terms that Paul used again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and he uses them there in the same order. And it is a reference to Satan and his demons. They operate in the air, or as he calls it in chapter 6, verse 12, in the heavenly places. And the point is, these are forces under the control of Satan. So it's Satan and those that are under his control in his spiritual realm. So all the unsaved are in his kingdom. And to differing degrees in that kingdom, they're all in that kingdom, but to differing degrees under his influence while in that kingdom. And he is over the system of evil that's opposed to God. He's the one feeding the rebellion. And mankind accepts that all too readily. I mean, we really do. Why? Because it is in agreement with unsaved man's nature. Before salvation, we are slaves of sin and under the influence of Satan. After salvation, we are slaves of righteousness and under the lordship of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 tells us that. It says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's our new realm. That's our new influence. That's our new master, righteousness and Christ. But the unsaved are not under that. They're under a different power. They're under a different influence, different ideas, different beliefs. And so to walk according to the world and in accordance to Satan is to think and to live according to the philosophies and the ideas and the presuppositions of unsaved man. And those are dominated by Satan. They're dominated by his demons. And he wants everyone living under his influence, living under his lordship instead of the lordship of Christ. And so he, through his demons, is that spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. Literally, their father is rebellion. Those are sons of Satan. That's why Jesus told Israel's religious leaders that they were of their father, the devil, in John chapter 8, verse 44. We read that earlier. And the downward spiral of the depraved just keeps going. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 2 is all the external influence that's upon the unsaved person. Verse 3 is the internal influence of sin on the unsaved person. And he starts off verse 3, among whom? That was talking about among the unsaved. That's when we lived in the lived in that sphere of the sons of disobedience. And it's what current unbelievers do now. How do they live? Well, they conduct themselves in the lust of the flesh while they do the desires of their minds. The word lust means a powerful, controlling desire. Their existence is dominated by fulfilling their own lusts. That's their existence. And that's not just sexual sin, it includes that. But it's the controlling passions of their heart. And they will work for, they will be driven by whatever their wanton pleasures, whatever their drives push them to. And there is nothing in them to keep this in check. See, these words here in verse 3, lust, desires, flesh, and mind, they have abandoned all of these to doing whatever will bring them pleasure. That's the mantra, right? If it feels good, do it. Their minds aren't capable of thinking in ways that please God. They're dominated. They give themselves over to these lustful passions, and they let whatever their sinful cravings thirst for and dominate their ability to think. And in that setting, they will sacrifice for and they will love their sin. I had somebody ask me once, Pastor, why are all the so many rich people and people in Hollywood so eccentric? And my response is this: they have the money to carry out the lustful cravings of their flesh. The only thing that prevents most people from being exactly like that is the fact that they don't have the money to do it. And they will reason away to make their cravings happen, and then they will justify them to their own conscience. And the end result, Paul says, is to be children of wrath. In other words, because of this wanton rebellion, the wrath of God is rightly directed at them. They've rejected God. And if there is no repentance, He will judge them in righteousness. As we close out our time together on these first three verses of chapter 2, I want to give you some observations. Because as we prepare our hearts for next week, Paul turns the course with two words at the start of verse 4. He says, but God. This is who you were, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is who the unsaved world is, verses 1, 2, and 3. But God. Now, for the first time, we have hope. That's coming next week. But I want to give you some observations as we prepare to close this morning. The first one is this, as I mentioned this earlier, but do you see why now God had to do what He did to make salvation a reality? All that He had to do that we looked at in chapter 1, and when you understand how lost we really were, you begin to see what He had to do to save. And if God had just sent Christ, and He had lived a perfect sinless life, and Christ had gone to the cross and taken the penalty for everyone who would ever believe, if God had done all of that and then literally written the gospel in the sky, but not done everything else that He did in chapter 1, no one would ever believe. Depravity and the influence of Satan are too great a hold. Because man is utterly incapable of salvation on their own. So He had to do more than just provide a means. He had to guarantee the ends as well. He had to ensure that those for whom Christ died would believe. Otherwise, Christ has died for nothing. And because God elected, salvation will happen for those whom God has chosen. Second observation. This is what makes evangelism hard. This truth of Ephesians verses 1, 2, and 3. This is what makes evangelism hard. We are called by God to bring the gospel to the unsaved, and they're dead. We literally preach the gospel expecting a rotting corpse to start breathing again. And they're enslaved to sin and to Satan, and their eyes are blinded. And without the intervention of God and all that we saw that He does in chapter 1, there is no hope. And so God is your partner. He is your great ally in proclaiming the gospel. And if he did not elect and did not adopt and did not effectually call and did not regenerate, salvation is impossible. And that's all got to happen on the front end before someone can believe. And so with all that background now and knowing who is behind this system and what the world is like and where its thinking originates, third observation, how could anyone ever say, you must become like the world to evangelize the world? That's one of the most foolish things that's come out of Christianity in recent years. There's a belief within the churches in the United States that if you're going to evangelize the unsaved world, you have to be like them, you have to act like them, you have to do what they do, you have to watch what they watch, and you have to think in their ways. Really? Are we going to live like them? Are we going to let our minds be influenced by Satan? Are we going to engage in sinfulness? Are we going to submit ourselves to the lordship of Satan instead of the lordship of Christ? Does it even make sense that we would do that in order to share the gospel with the unsaved? Never. So what do? We live lives of holiness. We submit to Christ as Lord, and the world will see that we're different than them, and that gives an opening to share the gospel with them. And that's exactly what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us to do. There Peter writes, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's what God's already told us to do. And because we know that God has acted, because we know that he has elected some to salvation, then we proclaim the gospel knowing that those he intends to save will be saved. And so we do all of this and we trust God for the results. Instead of thinking that somehow we are able to work spiritual change. Our job is to be faithful to the call of God and preach the gospel and leave the rest to him. Fourth observation. All that we've been talking about this morning in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 is what characterizes the unsaved. This must not characterize you. It must not characterize the people of God. And knowing all that God has done for our salvation, how could we let our lusts and our passions and the sin and the world and Satan dominate us? God calls his people to come out from among the unsaved world and be different. That's the command of God for us. Fifth observation. After salvation, Satan is still your greatest enemy. He is still your greatest enemy. And until God takes us out of this world, we've got to live in this system that's opposed to God. This is where we are. Just because that's the influence around us, it does not mean that we get a pass on living holy. And it does not give us an excuse to act like the unsaved, no matter how depraved the culture is in which we live. Satan's a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour you. He loves death. He glorifies death. He is a murderer, and he wants to slaughter all that he can to confirm them in their unsaved state. And he wants to do everything possible to destroy the work of God. But the good news is he's defeated, right? This week we saw the barrier to salvation. Next week when we begin to look at God, what he did, we'll see the champion of salvation. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to thank you. First of all, for revealing your word to us and what you've shown us in this. But also, Father, for the work of Christ. Also for your work to elect in eternity past, to adopt us as your sons, to draw us to you, to regenerate us by the work of the Holy Spirit, to redeem us by the work of Christ. to give us faith to believe. We'll see that next week. For even this is your gift to us. Father, we confess this morning that in and of ourselves, we were hopelessly lost. We should have never been saved, could have never been saved on our own. And yet it's the grace of Christ, your grace, Father, that drew us to you, your grace that saved your people. Help us, Father, to thank you for that. Help us, Father, to never take it for granted. Help us, Father, to live lives of holiness because we understand this. And every single day to proclaim the message of the gospel, to call dead corpses to breathe again. Father, it's just our delight and our joy to be the ones who bring the gospel to the unsaved and then watch you work as you regenerate hearts and give them faith so that they can believe the message that we've proclaimed. Thank you for letting us be part of the process. Help us, Father, to obey it. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.